Yesterday I tried to lay a foundation for you of thinking theologically, but of using the word theology a little bit broader than I normally would prefer to use it. I use theology as that attempt to put words, thoughts, rationality, organization into our understanding of God, but then we use the word God more broadly as well, because we didn't limit it to just the God who is the sovereign creator of the universe, who's revealed himself in Jesus Christ, but we define God as what man calls the ultimate reality, the motivating goal of his life, the defining characteristic of that which he is, that which preoccupies his time, his thought, that by which he defines his existence and his world. Now, yesterday we were working quite broadly. You could apply much of what we said to many of the cults, to other kinds of religions. Today we're going to narrow down for a while to contemporary Protestant thought, which is the heart of what I want to deal with in contemporary theology. If you would read in Roman Catholic theology, you would find that they are very little different many times. They have their fundamentalists, they have their Bardians and Neo-Orthodox men, they have their Bultmannians, they have their Tillichians, they have their evolutionists. You know, whatever you will find within Protestantism, you will find as well in Catholicism. So, you know, you can project it over, but within a little different framework that we'll talk about later on. Now, I would like to make one more introductory remark before we start working on the chart that you have, and that is that we're going to really take one cycle of theology in church history, and it is a cycle that is the cause of much of what we know of today in theology. But this is not the only time this has happened. There is a sense in which history is circular. Not circular in that it does the same thing, but it keeps going through the same processes. And the naturalism that comes into Protestant theology in the 19th century is only a repeat of the naturalism, in a sense, that came into theology in the medieval period, in the original rise of humanism. And the setting changes, the context of the arguments change, but the issues are essentially the same. And so while we are isolating into one era of church history, many of the things that we will talk about are really not new. It's a fascinating thing that if you study the problems we face in the doctrine of Scripture today, in the nature of what revelation is and its relationship to history and its relationship to science and that data, that you can find at least one major previous cycle that's almost identical to this in the 16th and 17th century, and you can find forerunners of it probably at least twice before in church history. So that, as Solomon said, there isn't a whole lot new under the sun, and there really isn't. Man sought to escape God back in the garden. He sought to escape God repeatedly in those early centuries in Genesis. Israel sought to escape their God and worship the gods around about them in the Old Testament. The New Testament Gospels record all of the reasons why people rejected God and His claim when He was present in their midst. You find the same thing in the epistles, and it comes down through history that man to put it the way one man has, was created in God's image and has been returning the favor ever since. And we have been creating our own gods, our own way of escaping God. And so what we're dealing with is the particulars of a recent time that it has happened. But it isn't something that suddenly came on the scene and changed all of the context of theology. It is just the time when it affects us most. Now, I would like to start at the top of that chart with what I'm going to call 19th century orthodoxy in Protestant theology. Now, it's a rather wide sweeping orthodoxy, but Protestant church, taking away some of what's happened in the northeastern part of the United States with Unitarianism, and that movement that moves back a couple centuries before the time we're talking about, Protestantism in the 19th century, is fairly monolithic. It is supernatural. It holds to that which come to be called the fundamentals of the faith. But a number of factors start to take place in the 19th century that, again, aren't new, but they come on the scene at the right time. One of them is the Darwinian explanation of evolution. Now, Darwin is not the first one to have propounded some form or another of evolution. This, comes down through history again in many different forms. But Darwin happened to catch the mood in the right way with the right explanation. And his survival of the fittest explanation of how evolution has progressed caught the imagination of the 19th century world in a way that some of the other men who had been propounding similar things did not. It provided an opportunity for progress, for an upward spiral. It provided an opportunity of explanation for the catastrophes, for a lot of other things. It also, above all, provided an opportunity to explain without Creator, without God. And this went along with another of the moods that is coming to the forefront in the 19th century, and that's the rise of science to be a major force. The rise of the impact of science in industry and the related things. So that man is suddenly becoming more optimistic than he's ever been before about what he can do. He is becoming more independent in what he can accomplish. He is becoming self-sufficient, self-sustaining, and therefore he seeks to be as well self-explaining. Now, I mentioned yesterday the God of the gaps, and when you start looking at this century, you find very often these opposing writers talking about all of the gods who were simply phenomena that man could not explain, and therefore he called them gods and worshipped them. And with the rise of science and our cause and effect understanding, we learned to explain these away. We didn't need those gods. And it's from this backdrop that man again felt he no longer needed not only those gods, but God in particular. I was preaching a couple years ago in a little town south of Dallas called Hillsboro. It's wide enough to rate a sign on the expressway, but not big enough to see as you drive by. It's one of those kinds of towns. Five churches went together for a Bible conference, and they invited some of the professors, including me from the seminary, come down for that Bible conference. With all five churches there, we probably ran 30 or 40 people. And, it was one of those Well, I really felt very much at home because I grew up in sort of a country atmosphere with a two-cylinder John Deere sitting outdoors, you know, and it was sort of back to that world again. And it was a time of drought, and there had been very little rain for several weeks. And I was talking to them a little bit about the nature of God and His power and His sovereignty and His intervention. And I said, you know, one of the interesting things is that we no longer pray for rain when it's dry. What we really do is go home in the evening and turn on the television set. And we examine whether there's any cold air coming from the north and moist air coming from the south, that when they collide over Hillsboro or Dallas will provide us with some moisture. And then I talked about, you see, the old God who used to make it rain is gone. We discovered that God doesn't sit up in heaven with a pitcher waiting for us to pray. But what we have discovered is that rain comes out of colliding air masses with changing temperatures and moisture contents. And so we know whether it's going to rain or not because we've watched television. And if it happens to rain when we don't expect it, then we turn on the television again to see what happened. And our weather forecaster explains to us what happened that they didn't expect to happen so that it rained. But you see, in throwing away the God with a pitcher, we also threw away the God who is sovereign over low pressure systems, over wind and rain. And you see, in suddenly discovering how it happens that it rains, we lost the God who makes it rain. So I challenged them to pray for rain. And about a week later, one of the pastors called and said, you know, how do you make it stop? Because they got about 6 inches of rain in about 3 days after that. And I'm convinced that the God of low pressures and high pressures and cold fronts and so on, you know, timed them right. Elijah's rainstorm was not God's picture, it was God's timing. But you see, somehow or another, as the scientific world grew and developed, and as we started to learn how to explain things, we lost the God who created in losing the God whom we thought intervened so directly and did things so personally. Now, you see, the miracle has moved back one step. It has become a greater miracle, really, that the God who makes it rain is the God of the winds. The God who controls high pressure systems off Alaska and low pressure systems over Mexico. But in the 19th century, when man was searching for a way away from God, when he started to be able to explain some things, and particularly the process of change, then he seemed to find a way that not only eliminated the need for God, but also eliminated the liability of God. And that's having to worship, and having to bow down, and having to obey. You see, suddenly man became master of his world, he thought, and sovereign over his fate, and became the source and the key for his future. And this naturalism, this scientism, this new validity to humanism, because man then became the ultimate, the end, you know, swept the Western world. It swept the university system. So that in the era between 1870 and 1920, you know, almost every major university changed its philosophical foundation from some kind of Christian orientation to some kind of natural orientation. So that almost every major denomination adjusted its views to fit the modern world, that contemporary understanding that seems so beautifully satisfying and so perfectly meshing with what they saw. And of course, delivered them from the need of bowing. Now, I'd like to just put a note in at this point, and that is, if you go back through Scripture, God always leaves man with an alternate explanation. There always is another way. And you can almost develop Scripture around that theme, that God lets man have a decision. And there's usually enough evidence so that he can make the decision the way he wants to. Now, I'm not eliminating sovereignty. I'm not even talking about it. What I'm talking about is the evidence that man works with. For example, take Pharaoh. Moses walked into his presence, and I'm sure that there was a great amount of fear and a certain amount of pride in Moses still. His 40 years had wiped him out pretty badly. But I think there was just enough left so that he walked in and was confident that this time he was going to one-up Pharaoh. And he threw down his rod, and there was a snake. And I think deep down inside, Moses smiled. Probably was man enough not to openly, you know. But Pharaoh called in his friends, and they did what? They did the same thing. Now, Moses could walk out saying, at least my snake ate theirs. But Pharaoh had an alternative. You know, he could sit back and say, well, my boys are going to have to do their homework a little more. But that God over there isn't the only one. And you see this all the time. God always seems to allow Satan to have one other explanation, one other way to accomplish it. And therefore, in the sweep of history, the context of the discussions change, but the nature of the decision stays the same. And man must deal with the evidence from God. But God allows man to somewhere or another see the evidence in a way that allows him to turn away. You see, in the mood of the 19th century, when man looked like he was really getting somewhere, the Industrial Revolution is on its way. You know, science is starting to accomplish things. We're starting to be able to reason and think in a way we'd never done before. Darwin comes on the scene with an explanation that is sufficient to catch the imagination and turn man in a major movement away from God. Now, if I can put one more footnote in this point, at this point, one of the fascinating things to me is that Darwinianism today is in disrepute. The way Darwin taught it, nobody holds it anymore. But interestingly enough, he's still the hero. You know, when we had the 100-and-some anniversary a few years back, no, the 100th anniversary, wasn't it? And then the 125th. You know, nobody said, well, he missed it. He didn't understand what's going on. His theory was wrong. And it was. He's held in great honor. But man found a way to eliminate God. Now, this came over into Protestantism in some very subtle ways. But the most basic one is the way of pride. Because how can a man hold his head up in the intellectual world and in the university world, if he still believes in the old God who did the creating, when we really know that it didn't happen that way now. And how can you believe in the God of miracles when now in a cause and effect world we know that miracles really can't happen and can't be proven? And how can you believe in a God who makes himself man and then punishes his son? Now, what kind of a God is that? It's not befitting our new understanding of man and his world. And then why do we need resurrection and a life out there when man can create that kind of life here? When the kingdom is something we can accomplish. If we just change that world that holds man back. I hope you realize I'm arguing their perspective. I was teaching situation ethics, the new morality, in a church in South Chicago a few years ago. And I said, now, I had two sessions from two consecutive Sunday nights. And I said, tonight I'm going to teach you like a situation ethicist. And next week I'm going to teach you why it won't work, why it's wrong. And so I took Joseph Fletcher's book and all that he says and, you know, sold it to them as effectively as I could so that they could understand it and understand what's happening in the college campus and why they're thinking that way. And then when I was done, I said, all right, now next week we'll deal with the answer to this. Are there any questions? So on. And a lady stood up about four rows back, and she was an impressive person by her very... size. And she not only stood up, she moved from her seat right out into the center aisle, right in front of me. And she said, Dr. Hook, I thought they still believed in the Bible at Wheaton College. You know, there was no way I could rescue the evening. I said, they do. I don't believe what I taught you tonight. So every time when I start waxing a little bit enthusiastic about an opposing view, I feel a need to stop and remind you that I'm trying to get you to think a little bit the way they think. The funny aftermath of this is the next morning I went to the office, and about 9 o'clock phone rang. And my secretary said, they wanted to talk to the president, but he's not here. And they wanted to talk to the dean of the college, and he's not here, and you're the next one on the totem pole. And so this lady has a complaint. We're wondering if you would take the call. And this part of my job, you know, when they're gone, I was it. And so I said, well, of course I'd take the call. And it was the lady from the night before who was complaining about this professor from Wheaton who didn't believe in the Bible anymore. Anyway, the Lord rescues you in strange ways sometimes. Anyway... back to where we are. You see, the mood of the 19th century made it almost impossible to be intellectually sophisticated and accepted and swinging with the world, the climate, what's happening, and to retain an understanding of Christian theology as it has been historically. And so we get to what became the fundamentalist liberal controversy. It came in the close of the 19th century and the early years of the 20th century. And the key issue is the issue of supernaturalism. And if you take the chart that you have before you for a little while now and look at it, on the left-hand side, the fundamentalist took his stand in favor of supernaturalism. That there is a God who is not a part of the system, but he is above the system, outside the system, who not only is the creator of it, but also the sovereign controller, who intervenes in the system to accomplish his purpose. And then the fundamentalists decided on, I have six issues here, it varies sometimes in how many there are, but certain fundamentals of the faith that had to be retained and could not be lost if we were going to retain the essence of what Christianity was. Now, I haven't got them in a very good order here. The first one really should be the next to the last one, divine creation. Then the next one would be the virgin birth. Then the next one, vicarious atonement, bodily resurrection. Next one would be that man is really a sinner, that he cannot save himself, he is inherently evil. And then the next one would be the return of Christ, which isn't on the list, on this list, that the future of history is not wrapped up in man's accomplishment, but in God's intervention. Now, you can list these a little bit differently or vary them, but here's the heart of what the fundamentalists said Christianity really is. It has an inerrant scripture that records all of these things, and to lose any one of them is to lose the heart of Christianity. And to some degree or another, I'd like you to notice something about these fundamentals, because there's a sense in which they run in pairs. That God supernaturally starts, and then he supernaturally ends the process of creation. And you see, he is in Genesis the sovereign creator. He is in the book of Revelation the sovereign solution, who brings it all to conclusion. And it establishes then the new heavens and the new earth and that relationship with God. Now, something happens if you play with either of those miracles, because they always go together. I remember hearing a rather well-known quasi-evangelical theologian lecture about 6 or 7 years ago. And what he lectured on was that the essence of Genesis is really myth. That it is truthful stories, but not true stories, that tell that man has a problem, a dilemma. And that dilemma is that he has forsaken God and he is sinner. But whether God really created and whether there were really days and whether he took man from the dirt or not, we really don't know. Because in these stories there are symbol words. And therefore, we must assume that the stories are symbols. One of my colleagues, I was teaching at Wheaton at the time, stopped him at a convenient moment and said, "Tell me, sir, if you feel that the book of Genesis is mythological and not really true, would you tell me what you believe about the book of Revelation?" You know what he said? Exactly the same thing. It's a highly mythological book that shows about the triumph of good over evil in the long run. But whether it will really be fulfilled or not, we really can't be too sure. You see what happens? And this is a little bit of an illustration of what I was saying yesterday. If you tell me what you really believe about Genesis 1 to 3, I will tell you what you believe about a whole lot of other things. You see, these miracles are not just six isolated things. But see, you have exactly the same thing in the life of Christ. That he is born in a supernatural birth where God intervenes through the Holy Spirit. And without a human father, incarnates his son and brings him into the world. We call it virgin birth. It really should have been called a virgin conception. Because the miracle is not in how he was born. The miracle was in how he was conceived. But then the other end of his life is what? His far as his human life, resurrection. And those two miracles are parallel. The beginning and the end are how it happened and the proof that it really happened. And Paul uses 1 Corinthians 15 to show that the miracle of resurrection is not just something that happened. It is the reason why we are not hopeless. It is the reason why we know Christ's death was for sin. And you see, the virgin birth and the perfect scriptures are parallel miracles as well. Because God so moves by His Holy Spirit in using the body and the life of a woman, He perfectly incarnates His Son, who becomes the perfect revelation of what God is like in human flesh. And so also the Scriptures are the work of the Holy Spirit, so moving in the lives of men, so that God perfectly inscripturates His revelation toward men in words. And of course, the fall and the atonement are the beginning and the end, another pair of miracles. So however you look at this, they are very beautifully the heart of what Christianity is really talking about. And I think it is a rather obvious thing that God worked in the hearts of those men, the close of the century and the early part of the 20th century, so that they moved the discussion away from the length of the days or the time of the millennium or a lot of the other details of theology and captured the fundamentals. Captured the heart of what could not be sacrificed at any level without losing it all. Now, liberalism, the counterpart, because of its naturalism, was in trouble, or that shows my bias if I change perspectives for a little while, by the very nature of their presupposition of naturalism, had to conclude in opposition at every one of these points. They had to have man's problem in the world and not in man. And therefore, the emphasis was the social gospel. An attempt to transform the world in order to transform man. And of course, it's understandable that the world had to be transformed if it were a world where survival of the fittest, or survival of the fiercest, as it is sometimes called, is the most basic understanding of the operating principle of nature. You know, Psalm 19 and Romans 1 says you look at creation and you can see the glory of God. And the evolutionist says you look at creation and you see struggle and battle and fierceness and no validity to life unless it is valuable to the process. I find it fascinating that the evolutionists can then turn around and feel that you should save dying things. Because the very nature of evolution is such that dying is part of the process. It's a good part. It gets rid of what shouldn't survive. And only the best suited can survive. But somehow or another, that inconsistency didn't really bother them. In fact, Julian Huxley lectured on the fact that the nature of evolution and the ethics of evolution are very different. They recognize the problem and the inconsistency as well. But you see, then, you do not need a creator God. You only need the process to explain what is here. And you do not need a God to finish it out. You only need an optimism that says man can accomplish it. And then you do not need a divine Savior Christ, but then you only need an example. And so the Jesus of history is not the Son of God who intervenes in this world and miraculously reveals what He is like and accomplishes redemption for His people. But the historical Christ is a man whom the early church, and particularly Paul, deified. But it was a mistake. Because, you know, they should have left him for what he really was. The ideal man, ethical teacher, who did good, and who showed us how to live and how to do it, and gives to man an example of the way to go home, even down to his death. Though it was unjust, he took it. And in love, he forgave those who were putting him to death. And he showed man how to live. You see, it becomes a beautiful system, really. Because man is caught in a world that surrounds him with problems and error and limitations and battles for survival. And he rises above it because he is man. And he, in a sense, swims against the tide and distinguishes man from all else in creation and starts to transform the world. So no longer is it an enemy, but it becomes an environment conducive to the right kind of living, to the right kind of man, so that we ourselves might bring in the kingdom and eliminate the poverty, the war, the racial problems, and all of those things. You see, it is by man transforming the world that we're going to accomplish what we set out to do. You see, here in a very simplistic form is the heart of the battle. Its root issue is supernaturalism versus naturalism. Its apparent discussion is at the level of, did God create or did it happen? Is man inherently evil or caught in a world of turmoil and battle that keeps him from accomplishing it? Is Jesus the divine Son of God sent by God to show God to man and redeem man? Or is he a beautiful ethical teacher who was misunderstood and misinterpreted but who showed us the way to go home? Is the hope of the world in the transforming power of God in the life of men, which will be someday consummated in the return of Christ to establish his kingdom, whether here, pre-mill, or up there, a-mill, or is it the hope that man can so transform the world, the environment, that it will be a place where the kingdom will be established here by the efforts of man and by his working? Now, are you with me at this point? Do you see the battle? Do you see the debate?
What degree of faith would the liberalism require in man being inherently good in light of evidence that man is not inherently good?
Well, this becomes the stumbling block. This is what happens next. But you see, at this point, they're optimistic. It's the dawn of the 20th century. It's the dawn of all of the things that, you know, we thought were really going to transform the world. The dawn of the electrical era, the dawn of powered machinery, the dawn of the ability to farm at a level that we never had before. You know, they could see at 1900 what had happened by the late 1920s, and that man suddenly has the power to overproduce, at least in relationship to the need of those worlds. Of course, the catastrophe was that when man could overproduce, he did not use it to feed the hungry, but he ended up bringing on himself the Great Depression. And but while this is developing, it's all optimism, it's all rosy out there. You know, every day in every way, man's getting better and better. And they really believed it. It looked like that was what was happening.
Mm-hmm. And if the naturalist approach to death, what hope we have, say a naturalist in the 1920s?
But you see, if there's no hell out there, it isn't as bad that there isn't a heaven out there.
Well, how would he perceive his death?
It's just the end.
Evaporate.
It's the end. Because you see, in the evolutionist construct, the person is not the most important thing. It's what's happening. It's the growth. It's the cycle onward. And so the goal of life was more, what can you do to make it better and leave a memorial to yourself here, than it was to try to look for something out there. Now, I'm not sure that at the deathbed it operated quite so well. But the theory of it operates very well.
The relationship with time, with this idea, when it started like in the intellectual world and when it caught on to the masses, was it almost immediate? Was the pressure today, was it greater then?
No, I don't think it was immediate. In fact, I think that we're just now graduating, or the last 10 years, the children who have finally been reared purely on this. And that's why we have such an enormous generation gap. Those of us over 30 still have lots of post-Christian hangovers in our thinking. And we still have a strong feeling of right and wrong. We still have a hope for the future. We have, you know, the over 30 mentality is, if I can call it that, a hangover of the Christian era of the 19th century. And what has happened is that we have now bred the first adult generation that has been reared totally in this kind of context, where evolution is the underlying concept of the school system, where scientism has been presented to them as the solution to man's problems. And of course, this is why I think they're vomiting so on what they've been fed. Because, you know, with all the beauty of its design, it cannot be lived with. You know, suddenly they realize they are only object and they are caught. And you see, this is why the young person today is crying to be somebody. He's crying out to have a place in the sun, to have some significance to being him. Because the system he's been reared in is epitomized by the computer that gives him a number. And, you know, as long as his number is straight on his test papers, on his registration forms and his graduation things, you know, everything will work smoothly. Just foul up the card once, though, and all hell breaks loose. You know, and of course, this is the heart of the revolution as it started back in Berkeley. The students wanted to be able to be somebody. They wanted to be able to talk to a professor and not be a number. And of course, I think the satanic use of that has brought us to the place that we are. But it was a very legitimate cry in the heart of what it was trying to say. It was trying to say, I want to be somebody. I want to be a person. But see, these kids, this is the generation that was reared totally in this process. And I think it's one of the reasons why we have such a generation gap in our thinking. Because I still function as a 19th century mind. If I just, you know, if I don't make myself stop and think and work. Francis Schaeffer talks about this in his writings, that we have just finished functioning in the post-Christian era, but there's still enough Christianity around so that we function with some kind or another of feeling of justification. I think the Watergate thing's an interesting phenomenon. This is the first political scandal that anybody's been able to arouse enough feelings about in our country in since the fur coat episode with Eisenhower. We have become so insensitive to evil, to all of the things that happen in government and so on. And frankly, I think there's some other motivations behind this one. Not that anybody is right in it. But, you know, we don't have any real sense of right or wrong about this. It just happens to be this time they get caught. And it's a chance to fry some political people who got caught doing what everybody does. But you see, there's enough conscience left in America so that many of us are offended that this kind of thing goes on in the name of law. Although, as one of the senators said on the radio this morning, I don't care whether any of them go to jail or not about this. I just want to get the story out. Well, what he wants to do is get the story out with his face on TV. He's really not concerned about justice. He's not really concerned about law. Excuse me for impugning some of their motives. But you see, we're not living in a Christian world. We just have some hangover feelings of it.
I'm not sure it's Hatfield, but one of the, I know the other attorney mentioned that there was an attempt to avoid Nixon with the Christian residue, so that we were hoping that he was kind of the last vestige of morality in our country. And that would be disappointing. That was the other part of it.
Of course, I don't want to get into all the politics, and we've got a lot of other work to do, but Satan is smart. And he is very active. And he'll tie Christianity to anything that will embarrass it. And sometimes we who are Christians are not always the wisest that we should. I think many times, and I don't want to take it to national elections, I'll take it to local elections, many times we have voted for the man who will retain the property boundaries and the racial lines and the school lines and all of those things. Not because it reflects a Christian view of the world, but because it reflects a very comfortable world system. More than one church has advocated, retaining certain boundaries in a town in order to retain the context of the neighborhood that the church is in. You see, we've lost the vision of reaching our Jerusalem. The people that are around us, whoever they are. And we've moved to a vision of, I like people like me in the name of Christianity. And I don't want to get into all this, but I do want you to think about it once in a while. Now, any kind of questions about our material? Because I want to move on.
The interesting thing is that when people have moved to the post-Christian era, even though the over 30 people have the feelings that thus is wrong, and their children ask them why, since they discarded the Bible, they can't tell why.
Yes, that's a good observation. That we have lost, we have the feelings of that ethic. We've lost the mooring of it. And of course, when you lose the reference point, God, then you've no way to define right or wrong. And I won't expand this, but the primary ethic of America today is it's wrong if you get caught. And that's the way you drive your cars. Even the navigators. Pardon? Excuse me, I didn't hear your question. I think from 1870 to 1920, those 50 years saw every major university and every major denomination essentially change its position. Now, it didn't lose all its conservative people, but its functioning foundation changed. And, by the 1920s, it is hard to find a single old-line seminary in the United States that is still proclaiming the gospel in the form of fundamentalism. And if you watch the dates of most of the seminaries that most of the people who talk to you are from, start right then. Dallas Seminary is what, 1927, something like that. Wheaton College was strong at this, but the Bible Institutes first, and then the seminaries grow out of the 20s, because that's the evangelical or the fundamentalist attempt to rebuild his academic world.
As this change took place, were these people before this really fundamentalists? I mean, were they actually doing what they said they believed?
No, you got to remember, when you look at surveys, you're looking at movements of populations, not of individuals. And therefore, it's the movement of the population of the theology that moves from this. At any time in any one of those churches, you would have had hardline fundamentalists and hardline liberals. And, the percentages would vary. And to this day, this is true. In fact, for those of you, and I assume many of you fall in this category, who've grown up in the South and the Southwest, you don't really even see this in the way the person who grew up in the North and the Northeast sees it. Because that's where the controversy took place and the battle took place. Now, if you will watch the next 20 years, you're seeing it already happen in the Southern Presbyterian Church. And you're going to see it happen in the Southern Baptist Church. And, the next 20 years, the South is going to see what the North saw in the first 20 years of this century. And, it's really very pleasant to live in the South because it's still a supernatural world. They still believe in God. It's still relatively easy to talk to most of the people out of the Bible. It's still relatively easy to deal with miracle and so on because, it hasn't happened or it's just now happening in the South, what happened in the North 50 years ago. But you watch what's happening in the Southern Presbyterian Church. I sat down with the elder of a Presbyterian church this past week or a week ago and his wife and heard them talk about how they're hoping to get a unanimous vote in their church to not stay in the Southern Presbytery in order in the court case to be able to retain their buildings. Now, in the Northern court cases 50 years ago, they lost on that very argument. They could not retain the buildings. And so they had to go out and start new churches. And that's part of the movement that my dad was a part of. He started, two churches in reaction to the fundamentalist liberal debate.
Can we hang this on the attack
of
Satan and communism?
Yeah, but I'd hate to give Satan all of the credit. I think depravity explains a lot. I think man's inclinations explain a lot. And Satan is very active as well. If I can go back to the causation thing that I mentioned yesterday, I think that a lot of these men would have said, Satan didn't make me think of communism, I did. And what really caused it, I don't think we'll ever settle until someday God talks it over with us. But I hate to blame Satan for a lot of things that I know that my own nature is sufficient to explain. And on the other hand, I don't want to cut him off from anything that happens. Because he is the enemy of God and of our souls. And he is always at work at that process.
I guess the question in my mind is, when you say the change took place like in the seminaries and so forth, was there actually a change? They thought this way and then they began to think this way, or did they just start doing what they were thinking anyway?
No, it's both. Now, I think probably the classic is Princeton and Machen and his men leaving and starting Westminster. It started with just a few professors who were not that far off the track, but who pled for tolerance and leniency in views. We've been broad-minded in the past. Why can't we be broad-minded about this? And then you rear a student who is born in your image, and the uncertainty and the things that are reflected in the faculty suddenly are taken to the extreme in the student. I don't think there's ever a school that has students that it doesn't deserve. They are born in the image of the faculty. And I have never seen a student rebellion that didn't have a faculty member in the middle of it, or two or three or ten. And you see, then that generation comes up and takes to an extreme what has happened before. Then the conservative man is forced into a decision. Am I going to stay in this perspective Or is purity of the theology and the gospel worth making an issue of? And that's what they came to. They had to make an issue. Now, the biblical pattern is throw the bums out. But when you've waited too long, you don't throw them out. You end up leaving. And you see, this is the hard thing, man, if I can just talk to you very frankly, is how much room for tolerance do you have before you open the door to the inevitable, you know, eroding of the theology and of the values. And I know of no school that does not struggle with this. And it struggles all the way from the cultural discussions to the theological discussions. You know, if we let the barrier down on dress, is that going to mean we've let the barrier down on theology? If we let the barrier down on, and you can put in the blank whatever you want to. And, you know, I saw a letter written about me to a school, not where I am now, you know, was saying, you know, how can you have a man like that in your school? And the real problem was that I didn't wear a tie and my hair was over my ears at the time. And that, to them, was the key to theological, the opening the door to the floodgates of theological failure. And, you know, it's hard to know where to draw the line, particularly when you've got to raise the money to support school. But here's the heart of the struggle, because the first step is tolerance of, well, you know, let's allow for a little bit of myth and a little bit of story, but then what happens in the next generation? You see, this didn't take place in a year. It took place in 50 years. And that's longer than most of us have been around. It's interesting to see that there are a few schools who have lasted through this and have held to the truth. But it isn't easy. And it's been a tremendous struggle for a lot of them. And it's, you know, one of the, Wheaton happens to be, I taught there 7 years, happens to be one of the schools that's, I don't know, 120 or 30 years old, that has come through this process and still maintained its supernaturalistic faith and theology. But it has not been without struggle. And it has not been without debate. But those kinds of schools are really a minority. And they're almost always small ones.
Mm-hmm. How do the various organizations go about making sure they don't do the same thing, such as in our university, chemistry, shape, and so on? Do you feel up to sense any danger in these organizations and movements?
Yeah, but I don't know how to answer your question. I think one way is that you stay with your purpose. I think the second thing is that you don't have a doctrinal statement that is just written, but that you have a doctrinal statement that is believed. Signing a doctrinal statement is no sign of theological accuracy. Because a man who has abandoned the beliefs that he is being paid to teach has already enough defects in his integrity to sign the statement beyond the times that he believes it. And, you know, to me the strangest thing is the other end of it, and that is that the church continues to pay people who are tearing it down. You know, the God is dead theology would never have been heard from if it hadn't been pronounced by people teaching in church schools. You know, philosophers have been proclaiming God dead for centuries. And you never get any headlines for that. But it's when somebody gets paid by the church to crucify its theology that it makes headlines. And I always marvel at the integrity of a man who will take the dollars of somebody who believes in God and who believes they're paying him to carry this on, and uses that income to propound the very opposite.
Could you just take a couple seconds to name some of the schools that you feel have made it through?
Have made it through?
Well,
there are very few of the long-term ones, because most of the schools who are primarily characteristic of this grew out of the change. And you could go from Gordon and Philadelphia and Columbia in the east, and Moody and Wheaton and Taylor and Bryan in the Midwest, and go to Multnomah and Biola and Westmont and some of the others in the west. But almost all of these schools grew out of this and did not survive it. Now, some of the schools survived it longer. Princeton, went fairly quickly. Some of the smaller Southern Presbyterian schools still have some very fine evangelical men teaching in them, although they are primarily neo-Orthodox or further on. And my wife happened to attend one small Presbyterian school where they're, in the years when she was there, which are years and years ago now. I'm going to have a hard time surviving when she arrives. They had their first primary neo-Orthodox man there when she was a student. And she found very quickly that the Bible department she thought would build her faith was suddenly undermining it. But that was in the 50s. Whereas, Princeton went early part of the century. Let's take the right-hand side of the sheet for our remaining half hour today. And then tomorrow I'll take the left side of the sheet and work it down through an evangelical theology for you a little bit.
Are you going to speak a little bit on the center of the sheet?
I will if you ask me when we're done. Okay? Because I think you're going to see out of those the same things happening. It's just coming, it's just going to come to them, or it already is coming to them in the decades of the 60s, 70s, and 80s. All right? We move to the right-hand side of the sheet, which is really the left-hand side of the theological spectrum. And if you can keep that together, it'll... Now, liberalism could not stay where it was because it had no moorings. It had only man's reason, and it reflected the philosophy of the day. It reflected the optimism. It reflected the idealism of the close of the 19th century. It reflected a view of man that saw him both as effect and cause. It reflected a view of man that saw him not as depraved, but as caught. Caught in a world that didn't help him, but capable of moving beyond it. And so as liberalism moved away from supernaturalism and away from evangelical Christianity, it started a slide that it really knew no end to. Because what need was there to retain religious explanations when you've moved to philosophical foundations? And the philosophy in that sense is purer than the theology. And so on one hand, the fundamentalist was shooting at the liberal, saying, you've abandoned Christianity. And on the other hand, the humanist was shooting at the liberal and saying, why do you stay in Christianity? Why don't you come on over and join us? And let's just assume that we have man and that we're going to do it. And this became, in many ways, the heart of the dilemma of liberalism. But liberalism had a far greater dilemma than its philosophical problem. And that was the fact that it claimed to be the mood of the times. but its explanations did not match up with what was happening in the times. And of course, the first part of this was World War I. Because liberalism, which captured Northern and Western Europe, was caught in the warfare where on one side you have the Germans, who are the heart of biblical criticism and rationalism of the 19th century, which laid the foundation for this. On the other side, you have the French and the Dutch and, you know, the Scandinavian countries and the British, who reflect the rationalistic traditions of the close of the 20th century, and they're out there killing each other. You know, all these people who every day, in every way, are getting better and better are destroying each other. And you see, that theology is absolutely counter to what's happening in history. And this was particularly true for a Swiss theologian by the name of Karl Barth, who happened to be preaching in Switzerland in an audience that was made up of not only Swiss people, but also German and French people. And they came to hear him preach his pious liberal platitudes. When 40, 50, 100, 150 miles away, you know, it just didn't match with the world. The same French and German people that were sitting in his audience, just a little ways away, were destroying each other. And so Karl Barth went back to see where he'd gone wrong, where liberalism had gone wrong. And in 1917, he published a little book entitled The Epistle to the Romans that probably has been the greatest theological bombshell of the 20th century. And in that little book, Karl Barth rediscovered two or three things. First of all, he rediscovered the depravity of man. He went back and he read Romans. And he saw what Paul had to say about man, and he started looking at the world around about him and saw that Paul was not as far wrong as he had been pronounced by liberalism. You know, liberalism had sought to rescue Jesus from Paul. And suddenly Barth discovered that Paul and Jesus had been saying the same thing all along. And that what really was wrong was that there was something wrong with man. He discovered a second thing. And that is that God is not part of the system. He's not involved in the sense that he is what's happening in this world. Or he is the pretty things in this world. But he discovered that God is, as he calls it, wholly other. God is transcendent. He is outside the system. And then he discovered a third thing, and that is that the encounter of God and man is an encounter of faith, a leap of faith, by which man casts himself out on God's grace and God's forgiveness. And he receives and attains that atonement that God has provided, that forgiveness that is there. Now, there's a sense in which this sounds very orthodox. There's a sense in which this is a striking movement back to orthodoxy. And it is. Some of the finest gospel preaching you will ever hear, you will hear done by a Barthian. Because he has really wrestled with the nature of man's sin and the fact that I am a sinner. Has really wrestled with the nature of God's person and his gift and the nature of grace. Now, Barth, although he reads like an evangelical, has a fatal flaw. And that flaw is that he brought with him many of the naturalistic presuppositions toward the Scriptures. He bought the higher criticism of the 19th century that saw Scripture as a compilation of naturally explained writings, source books. He bought the view that the Bible was not historical, it was simply revelational. And that line between history and revelation, men, is a very, very crucial line. Because he held that while God worked in history and revealed himself in history, the Bible is not that revelation. But the Bible is simply a revelation or a history of how God did reveal himself. And therefore it is up to every man to discover his revelation, primarily in the pages of the Scriptures. Mm-hmm. He drew a line between the Bible as a book of history and a book of revelational truth. It contains the truth of God, but it's in forms that are not necessarily historical or propositionally true. Barth would say that there are two great errors in church history. The first one is the Pope of Rome, and the second one is the paper pope of Protestantism and fundamentalism. That the Bible is the Word of God. And you see, his view is the Bible contains the Word of God. Maybe I ought to take you back a step. Does this thing pick up? Do you still hear me all right? Because at this point, Barth has gone back and picked up a Kantian dichotomy that stayed in philosophy, that which is the realm of belief and that which is the realm of science or the empirical are two different realms. This realm is capable of proof, and this realm up here is capable only of believing. Now, this separation comes over into Christianity in a man by the name of Soren Kierkegaard. Now, Kierkegaard was a Dutch theologian who lived in a time when the state church had all of the theological orthodoxy, but no real practice, belief, reality of Christianity in its day-to-day living. And he started what we call existentialism, that the key is not in what really happened, the key is the key is in that which you really believe. And you don't need to prove Christianity. That's the realm of science. But it's really that it is, whether it is, provable or not, it is to be believed. And it is to transform life. In some ways, Kierkegaard rescued Christianity from 19th century scientism and rationalism. And he's saying whether you can prove it or not doesn't make any difference. You've got to believe it. Religion falls in the realm of believing. I think the Kantian word, if I remember right, is the noumena. It's in the realm of thought. It's in the realm of the believing. You see, Barth, to some degree or another, carries that over. And he says that the Bible, as a book, is subject to all the scientific process. And the history of scientific criticism has shown us that it has many sources, that historically it's not reliable, that it has problems in it, but at the same time...